3 years ago or 2 years ago, we looked at the government's responsibility to be the minister and to serve God, and how submitting to our government should not be an issue, but usually what the tension grows and the tension or friction happens is when we read in Romans 13 that not only is the government the servant of God, the minister of God, but that the government is supposed to be devoting itself to that purpose. And when we do not see a government do that, it can make things difficult. And last week, we're looking at whether or not we have a Christian duty or responsibility to our nation. And there we went to Second Peter, and we looked at how Peter was urging Christians to live a life that was not given over to the lust of the flesh, but was a life that was held in such good conduct that it would have an influence over those that watch us, whether in this community or in this nation. And we gave some time to thinking about how that's not just a good idea that God has. He knows that it works, and that's what he called Israel to in the Old Testament. And they failed at that. But in the New Testament, when we get to the Gospel, especially in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Jesus calls for believers to let their light shine before others, so that others would see their good deeds and glorify the Father who is in heaven. And so the government is supposed to work in a certain way, and then we are called to live at a certain standard wherever the Lord has placed us as soldiers passing through this world, but not just not caring about the world, truly caring about the world, and seeking to evangelize and to be helpful, be a blessing. And then we know this, that God is still on his throne, Christ reigns, and so no matter what comes, no matter what comes of this election that our nation has in a few days, or any election, or any nominating, or any leadership, or change of leadership in any nation, we know this, that God governs from heaven. And so this morning, to reinforce that thought, we're going to go into the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, where we find the parable or the illustration of the potter. There God gives his prophet a visual illustration of his power over the nation. Before we ever dive into this, let's go to our Heavenly Father, gracious Heavenly Father, and let's ask for a blessing as we deal with His Word and want to be influenced and moved by His Word, taught by His Word, and filled by His Spirit. So before we end in prayer, Father, I do thank you for giving us this time to come before you to learn from your word, be encouraged, Lord, to see your strength and your power. And Father, I ask that you be with us and help us, Lord, as we do seek to be believers that live a life that honors you in our relationships, in our home, in our church, but also in our community, wherever you place us in line of work that we have. Help us to be used by you, Father, for your glory, for the good of those that are around us. Father, I do ask that you would be with some of the saints that are not able to make it today. Do ask that you would be with Rocio, and that you would be with Paulie, and that you would be with Renee. But know this, every last one is promising people that they are for their good, and not one is promoting Jesus Christ. And that is interesting. Because in a census taken last year, 2023, 66% of America claims to be Christian. So, at least to me, I'm very simple. It seems like that would be a winning angle in a nation that 66% is Christian. But we all know that 66% is not Christian. In a survey or some research done this year, a few months ago, only 30% of adults attend church. 30% of adults. And 21% attend every week. Does attending church make you Christian? No. But it is a good indicator. It is a good indicator. And what's a to be a bolder, you need a bold, right? There are a lot of Christians that are part of the called out ones, and yet they're not even called out. They're part of the assembly, but they don't assemble. It is a good indicator to know what is happening in a nation. If you just look at how filled the pews are. As the citizens even go to church, and Christians are followers of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord, and we love Him as our Lord and Savior. And we also love those who love Him, and love spending time with those who love Him. That is what it is. Part of being Christian. The first job is here with us. You say you love God, but you hate your brother. You didn't even see God, and you see your brother. We're called to love these things. To love gathering of these things. And over time, we observe a decrease in numbers of Christians and the level of morality in this nation. It seems like it goes hand in hand. A decreased level of morality. There's been a slow drift away from God in our nation, and it's dangerous. It's absolutely dangerous. And I don't know what to think about of this election or what has to do with this nation. But what I do know is that no matter what the outcome is, God is sovereign. Christ is on His throne. That much is clear. And He makes it even more clear in His Word. Take, for instance, Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Do homage to the Son. This is speaking to the nations. Do homage, or pay homage, respect, or kiss the reins of the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled, and how blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. And in Jeremiah 18, Luke will help us to learn more about God's character and His relationship with Israel. Now, I know that we're not Israel. The church is not Israel, and we have replaced Israel. The U.S. is not Israel. But we can certainly glean from this relationship and this covenant that God is in with Israel, we can glean from seeing how God deals with Israel, but also in the passage that we're going to, God doesn't all kinds of pagan practices, including child sacrifice. In Judah, in Israel, God's promised land, divine child sacrifice. And during this time, there was a power struggle between Assyria, who was on the downswing, and the Babylonian Empire, who was on the upswing. And somewhere in between were the Egyptians that teamed up with Assyria. At this time, you had Egypt teaming up with Assyria during the battle of Babylon. They parked right outside of Judah. King decided that Elijah was going to run out of battle and he died. And when he died, Egypt took control of Judah. There's a few kings that were left in Judah's history before they were taken off to captivity. Those kings were flip-flopping their allegiance with Egypt, with Babylon, Egypt, and Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't take it anymore, so he came down, he crushed Assyria and Egypt, and he began to take over in a series of three waves, exiles out of Judah. Jeremiah was around for all of them. A very interesting time in the history of Israel, where we see what God does with the first wave. He allows Daniel to take him to the leadership. He goes off to Sandal and to Babylon. And so God has a spokesman there with the king. Amazing. And then in the second wave, Ezekiel is taken. And is with God's people in Babylon, ministering to them there. Because Jeremiah was left. Jeremiah was left to watch all of it. To watch how the nation just crumbled. And to see how another nation came in and just swept away. And God used Jeremiah at this time to call repentance to Judah. And to the surrounding nations. So here, at Jeremiah chapter 18, please turn there with me and I want to read the first 11 verses to us. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And there the scripture reads, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord is saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, build with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that lies in my life. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which I have promised to cross, you just think about how something could be spoiled or ruined upon a pigeon's hands on the plane. But it says in God's word that the potter's hands are still on the plane. I want us to consider this for that illustration that God is making. You see, Judah didn't spoil because God put his hands on Judah. There's something wrong with Judah and himself. Judah went. So I'm learning. And God's hands were on the clay. God is spoiled. And that's not the day shouts at the Lord saying, oh, the Lord could have prevented it. He could have prevented it. But he called Judah to obey. And Judah chose not to obey. God is showing Jeremiah that his hands are on vessels. He is in control. And because he has full authority, absolute ability to take one lump of clay that is not pleasing to him, he can reform it and remold it and make it into something different. Something is honored to be dishonored. Something dishonorable to be honorable. Jesus, he does. In the heavens, in earth, and in earth, and the seas, and all the deeps. There is no boundary for God. He is able to do whatever he pleases, wherever he pleases, whenever he pleases, to whoever he pleases. That's full control. And the illustration is clear. If something is not pleasing to God, he can make it right. And he can change it so that it will be pleasing to him and beloved. This is true of everybody's our lives, for those of us that are in Christ. We were definitely clay, and I was spoiled. But he redeemed our ruined clay and made us a new creation in Christ for his glory. So if we know what happens on a small scale, meaning us, we should think of what God is able to do on a large scale in a nation. And that's the point that he's making with this prophet. The second point is simply the power of the potter. Verses 5 through 10. The Lord goes on. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? The first Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hands, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning the nation, or concerning the kingdom, to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I have planned to bring on it. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation, or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it. I want to notice this thing in verse 9 where it says, for at another moment. It's the same thing. Not another, but a different moment. And then, okay, yeah, let's do it. Because he was forming the clay and then into one vessel, and then he made another, a different one. Okay? It's not the same one. He's not just going to sees the one that, no, he's reforming. Like it's a new situation. It's one situation, but the nation is being wicked and repents. Then you call out calamity. It's a different situation. There's thousands of the nation and one of the nation, and that nation goes astray. And it can change from blessing to drowning. Because he's the potter, and the potter has that absolute power. The Lord makes this very clear in Jeremiah with this illustration. It pertains to Israel and their current situation. Their current condition is this. He has blessed them, and he has been patient with them, and he has loved them, and he has been faithful to them, and they've gone their own way. Not only did he get this, we need to understand, just like Isaiah understood in Isaiah 64, verse 8, Isaiah says this, "And now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. You are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." The Lord reveals the depth of his sovereignty in raising nations and as a crumbling of nations. If he speaks concerning the destruction of a nation, that nation will surely be destroyed unless they repent. And we see this happen over and over in the book of Judges, because the Israel repent. And Judges chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, the son of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, and only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel. He was moved in his compassion towards them. He had compassion all through the Old Testament. We can see his compassion all through the Old Testament and how he deals with Israel, how he's patient with Israel. Even in that book alone, just patience. He knows what they're going to do. He knows the exile that will happen. It's inevitable. And yet he is compassionate when they turn to him, when they call out to him, when they repent, he blesses them, sends them to church. Jeremiah 18 says, a nation, not only Israel, says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation, any nation, a kingdom, any kingdom. And this is something that shows us a general principle about God. If a nation turns or repents from its wicked ways, the Lord will relent concerning his wrath. And we must remember that repentance changes the decreed judgment of God. He says, if you live this way, then this is how I will respond. But if you repent, he changes. Not in character, not in nature, but he changes his plan for that. We should all be thankful for this. Because our plans are glorious in Christ. But before Christ, we had certain judgment that would have been for us. But what is repentance? Repentance is not merely a change of action. It is a change of heart. Repentance is not merely a change of action. It is a change of heart. And that is what is meant by turning. Some turn in action and never in heart. And it always results in devastation. have been so much better if everything turned. But my knees were devastated because they did not turn. See, repentance is a full turn, no partial turn. Partial turn is devastating. Here's a partial turn. When people partially turn to Christ, not a true turn to Christ, they fool themselves thinking that their salvation is secure. They're not even in Christ. They're not even giving their heart to Christ. They're remaining their heart. They're the rule of their heart. They're remaining the rule of this outside, even the surface of all things. We can stop cussing. We can stop doing this. We can stop doing that. What's going on in the heart? Full, wholehearted change that drives you because of the love for Christ into worshiping God, loving God, enjoying God, being a blessing to God, and a blessing to people that God has placed around us, and seeing Christ as Lord, Master, and Savior of our life. And God makes it clear. He calls Israel, he calls Judah, but also calls the nations, and he tells them that if they change the way they act and the way they think about their sin, then he will change in light of their change, and he will take away calamity. In Jeremiah 26, 13, now, therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. We see this. We see this crystal clear in Jonah. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, we read this. And Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Pronounces God's judgment, God's wrath, God's calamity on Nineveh. But listen to what happens. And the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste the king. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which he has, and the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It is the same words verbatim when God says that he will relent, and he will turn that calamity if they great people or nation that pursues wickedness. He repents. God will relent from that judgment. God is not judged arbitrarily. His judgment is patient and is just. And so, Sir Peter said this in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise. I still count slowness, but his patient pleasure, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. His patience is a grace for us to come to repentance. Honor me this again. A man who lived in the 1890s, Bishop J.C. Lyle, he's a bishop of Liverpool in the Church of England. Writing some of his books, you can look them up and I'm sure you would enjoy his writings. He wrote a lot on the topic of Christians and their involvement and their relationship with the government. And he spoke out frequently and powerfully against the separation of church and state. He spoke out against the separation of the church and state. And I want to read us a few of his quotes regarding that topic. He says this, Scripture teaches plainly that God rules everything in this world, that he deals with nations as they deal with him, that national prosperity and national decline are ordered by him, and that without his blessing, no nation can prosper. Whether men like to see it or not, I believe it is the first duty of a state to honor and recognize the true God. He goes on and says, the government which ignores religion and coolly declares that it does not care whether its subjects are Christian or not is guilty of an act of suicidal folly. Irreligion, even in a temporal point of view, is the worst enemy of a nation. The thing I fear most for my country is gradual, sensible, dry rot and decay. But of one thing I am very sure, the state that begins by sowing the seed of national neglect of God will sooner or later reap the harvest of national disaster and national ruin. He said this like 200 years ago. And he would absolutely hate what's happening to his country. What about our country? The Lord has set this nation with so much blessing at the onset. But like the prodigal son, this nation ran out and quickly squandered its estate with loose living and now is in a sinful and filthy position. And no one here knows that that position will turn. No one knows where a true prodigal and yet no is. No one knows where coming back or staying with the sermon. The separation of the church and the state was a belief that began, at least on our soil, 100 years before the founding fathers wrote the First Amendment of the Constitution. So 100 years before that, there was already people speaking of the separation of church and state. And he had a protection for the citizens from the government. For the citizens from the government. It was to protect the granted by our government that say in small print, do not be trusted. 54.6 billion statements that this nation trusts in God. Could we just get a billion of that to be true? 54 billion pieces of currency floating out there saying that we trust in God, and yet we won't allow prayer to fill us in public school. If you trust in God, then we should bring prayer there. We should pray for our kids. For our nation, praise on kids. The sure is kids. We need to pray for our nation. And we need to be diligent to evangelize our nation. Because there is no time for casual Christianity and then the neglect of our neighbor. And beloved, we need to know this, that if there is severe revival, it never starts with the lost. It always starts in the church, within the church. It always starts with the church. So if we want repentance in our families, we want repentance in our community, then our repentance has to begin with us. And we know this, that if there's repentance, for the Lord will not. And the question is just this. Do we really believe that? Because if we really believe it, then it's going to force us to change something. It's going to force us to change what we think about our own practice and our own faith. And when people tell us, no, no, I am a Christian, but we know that they aren't living right, it'll help us to remove whatever muzzles that we have, to call people to acting accordingly. If you are a child of God, you are supposed to be witnesses and let your light shine. That's the challenge. When we look at Judas' fate, it was too late. But we don't know what the fate is in this life. And so we need to be busy. We need to be busy as far as right here, our church, as far as right here, our community. Well, Lord, one, I will see you this evening to finish Jeremiah chapter 18. So that November verse 11. But that's not going to happen this afternoon. This evening we'll cover verse 11 at the close of this chapter. And I look forward to looking forward to this material, the finale.